There are a lot of passages that I want you to turn to this morning, but the first one I'm going to read to you before you turn to it, because sometimes we lose the value of it when we're turning the pages or trying to follow along. Sometimes just hearing it is helpful to us. And I want to read to you the first few verses of a particular psalm. The title of the psalm says, "A Prayer of the Afflicted When He Is Overwhelmed and Poureth Out His Complaint Before the Lord." And the psalmist says this, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble, and incline thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten, withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop." Those are the first seven verses of Psalm 102. Let me ask it very simply this way. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt, if you will, like the sparrow at the end of the psalm that we read? Alone upon the housetop, he says. You know, sometimes we look out and we see the birds lined up. You know, they're all lined up on the telephone pole wires or on tops of buildings and so on. And, you know, when we were kids, we'd look at them and say, oh, they must be having a little prayer meeting. You know, they're all sort of hanging out together there. But sometimes you look up and there's just one solitary bird. And it's a bit of a stark contrast to all the space of the sky that you see behind it. And you think of all the millions of birds on the planet. Why is this little bird sitting there all alone? Well, without being melodramatic, do you ever feel like that? How is it that you're surrounded by hundreds, thousands, billions, I guess, of people on the planet, and yet you still feel all alone? Well, my Bible has a lot to say about being alone. In fact, I would suggest that literally every major character in the Word of God at some point in their life was all alone. And you might be here this morning and you say to me, yeah, Joe, you know, it's nice to be here. It's nice to be around people. But people don't really know what I'm going through. And when I leave these doors and I go home, I feel like I'm all alone. You know, it's very comforting to me that the Bible addresses that issue. That in fact, aloneness, not just loneliness, but aloneness, if you will, is pervasive in the Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, you'll read about people who were alone. Because the Bible, of course, is a genuine reflection of the reality of life. This isn't some archaic, ancient book that has no value to us today. Ancient indeed, many of its words were written hundreds and in some cases thousands of years ago, but yet incredibly relevant and valuable to us today. And that's what amazes me frequently, ongoingly, about this book. As I read it, as I study it, as I try to preach from it, we see how relevant it is to our life today. A lot of people say that religion is irrelevant, and I agree with them. It isn't relevant to their life. I'm thankful that God is relevant. The Scriptures are relevant to our life. So this morning what I'd like to do, in sort of rapid fire form, each of these people that we're going to look at could be a whole message in and of itself, but I'd like to just scan through the Old Testament and have a look at four or five people who at some point in their life were alone. Some for good reason, and some for, frankly, not so good reason. Some whose experience alone was very painful for them. But in the end, hopefully, for each of their experiences, you and I can learn something. Learn something about life in general. Learn something about the times when we are alone. And most importantly, of course, to learn something of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's why we're here today. I mean, who cares in the long run what Joe McHale thinks? But the Lord Jesus has something to tell you today, believe it or not. And in fact, without being facetious about it, we could say that the Lord Jesus is the expert on the subject, isn't he? If there is anyone in the course of human history who knows what it's like to be alone, it's the Lord Jesus, isn't he? He was the one of whom it was said he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was the one who came into his own received him not. He was the one there on the cross of Calvary, desperately alone. So he knows what it's like to be alone, and he can be to you what no one else can be to you in your loneliness and in your times of being alone. Turn to Genesis 32. That's the first passage you look at. It's a passage that's perhaps well known to you, perhaps not. I know that from this very pulpit I've spoken from this passage before. But as I say, in brief form, we just want to summarize some thoughts. As you're turning there, I'll give you the background to these verses in the life of Jacob. Jacob, fascinating character. I like to study the character of Jacob because he's real. I look at Jacob and I see someone who makes a lot of mistakes, and I say, I know what that's like. I'm right up there. I'm good at making mistakes. Interesting thing about Jacob, of course, is he learned from his mistakes. I'm not very quick to learn from mine. Jacob is a fascinating character. A lot of things that you think about Jacob, I often say Jacob, in the correct sense of the word, is a great lover. I don't know anyone else in my Bible whose love is typical, if you will, in terms of typological significance in the scripture, whose love is typical of both the love of the Father for the Son and the love of Christ for the bride. There are a lot of pictures in the Old Testament of people who speak to us of the love of the Father and the Son, as we see fatherly love for sons frequently. And in other cases, we see love of husbands for their wives, which is a picture to us of Christ's love for the church. But I don't know anyone else, and correct me if I'm wrong, I'm always wanting to learn, but I can't think of anyone else who does both at the same time. So Jacob has something to do with love. There he loves his son, Joseph. And you can't help but read the story of Jacob and Joseph and see the picture of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved his own, loved his son, sent him to see if it was well with his brethren hated him, sold him into slavery, became a prisoner, and ultimately ascended to the throne. Well, there's only one heavenly Joseph. And similarly, you remember Jacob's love for his wife Rachel. Worked 14 years for her. And at the end of the time, he said, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. I don't care about all those 14 years now that I have her. That's love. Pictures to us the love of Christ for the church. But Jacob, not only does he speak to us about love, you know that Jacob was we often say Esau was hairy and Jacob was smooth. Jacob was very smooth. And he was good at swindling and tricking. That's what his name means, Yaqub, the one who nips at the heel. He's always trying to get a leg up on somebody else. And so there was a point in his life where Jacob was wanting to get what really wasn't his. And so he did this in two ways. The first way he did it was when his brother, Esau, his brother was you know, a hunter, was someone who, you know, was rugged. Jacob was a bit of a mama's boy, frankly. And while his brother was out there in the fields, you know, bringing in food, he's at home cooking. Right? No offense to those who like to cook, but Jacob was home cooking, and with help from his mommy, he cooks this pot of lentils. Now, my mother makes great lentil soup. In the middle of the winter, when it's cold, go over to my parents' place, she'll make you great lentils. Lentils are great, but, no offense, Mom, they're fantastic, but they're not worth the value of a birthright. But Jacob figured that Esau didn't care about his birthright, that it was just as valuable to him as a piece of food. Which is an interesting story, isn't it? When people take something that's spiritually valuable and equates it to something that's physical, that's exactly what the world does. They take that which is incredibly costly. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So my Bible tells me that your soul is more valuable than the whole world. Can you imagine what the gross domestic product is of this planet? I mean, we know for the United States, it's billions upon billions of dollars. That's just one country. You're more valuable than all of that. But anyway, Jacob convinces his brother to give him his birthright. Phase two of the deception was not only to get the birthright, but to convince his dad. You see, in the old ancient world, firstborn sons were always given more blessing. Right? Not that I'm bitter about it, but that's why my brother Sam has two middle names, and I only have one middle name. It's okay, I've gotten over it. Took me 31 years, but I'm over it. So it's just the way the blessing was. The firstborn son was conveyed a double blessing. And so that persists today in the Middle East, where they don't necessarily give double blessing, and they give two names, right? It just means he has to write his name out more. So it doesn't bother me. But that's the way it worked. And so Jacob knew that Esau would be given a double portion of his blessing, so he decided to try and swindle it out of his father. And he took advantage of the fact, see again, he took advantage of physical limitations. He knew that Esau would be hungry. He knew that his father, Isaac, was blind. So he goes into Isaac's presence and he puts some hairy clothes on himself, hairy skins from animals, and goes in to talk to his father and says, I'm here for my double blessing. And the most significant part of that interaction are two questions that Isaac asked Jacob. Two occasions he said, who are you? He says, you know, you feel like Esau, but you sure sound like Jacob. And I want you to notice that on both occasions, Jacob lied and said, my name is Esau. I am your firstborn. So he got the double blessing. And soon thereafter, of course, his older brother was coming in, and Jacob, in classic bravery form, left. He fled. I mean, listen, if your brother was a hunter and you were, you know, a mama's boy and he was coming back in and you know you took from him something that you shouldn't have, you would flee too, wouldn't you? And for 20 years, Jacob flees. You know, and whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And so in that time, he gets deceived and so on. But now we're going to move the tape and say as long as 25 years later, Jacob is now going to meet his brother. And he's going to meet his brother, and so his brother is going to come to him, and classic Jacob all over again, he says, well, he thinks to himself, you know, my brother's not going to be particularly happy with me. Maybe I'll send him a gift. Maybe that will sort of soften him. So he sends a gift ahead of him. And that's where we pick up the story here in Genesis 32. And let's read from verse 21. So went the present over before him. That's the present that Jacob sent towards Esau. And himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took up his two wives and his two women servants and 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. Now, that's incredible, isn't it? And not only does he send him a gift, he sends everybody ahead of him, including his wives. Like, way to go, Jacob. That's particularly brave of you. But it was of God, wasn't it? Notice the next phrase. And Jacob was left alone. If you will, the Lord had been waiting for 25 years to have Jacob alone. There's so many lessons in this passage. There's only one I want to draw to your attention this morning. We won't read the whole story because you know it. When Jacob was alone, an angel came and wrestled with him. In fact, I believe that angel to be the Lord Jesus. A pre-incarnate Christ came. This is one of the, mark it carefully in your Bible, this is one of the very few times that you find God putting himself into the hands of men. There was one other time that he did that. And you remember what men did to him. But here the Lord Jesus wrestles with Jacob. It's classic for Jacob, isn't it? He's a wrestling kind of guy. He's always trying to get a leg up on someone. He's always trying to get ahead. But in the midst of the wrestling, with all the discussion that goes on back and forth, the Lord Jesus asks Jacob a very pertinent question and says, what is your name? Remember what happened 25 years ago? He lied about who he was. But this time he said, my name is Jacob. The lesson I want you to learn is honesty. Honesty with God. Jacob finally confessed the truth. I'm not Esau. My name is Jacob. I'm Yaqub. I am the deceiver, the supplanter. I'm the one who tries to trick everybody. So what did God do for Jacob right there and then? He said, well, you know, it's about time, Jacob. It's about time he got honest with me and sort of rub his nose into it a little bit. Of course not. Ironically, the Lord says, okay, you admit the fact that you're Jacob, you're no more Jacob. I'm giving you a name change. From now on, I'm calling you Israel, a prince with God. What a fantastic story. What is the lesson? Are you honest with God? There are many ways that we could look at it. Jacob really is a picture of the failing Christian, the backslidden Christian. But I think we can apply it for just a moment to someone who's never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, there's never been a point in your life when you were born again. That is to say, there's never been a point in your life when you accepted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. You made a conscious decision in your heart and mind, recognizing that you needed the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus died for your sin, that you repented, if you will, which is really to agree with God about your sinful condition and receive the Lord Jesus as Savior. If you have never done that, then this story applies to you because you need to do that. And you'll never get saved until you admit that you have a problem. Now, I often say the most difficult patient for me to treat is a patient who doesn't want to admit the fact that they're sick. Oh, I'm fine, doc. There's nothing wrong with me. Well, for that attitude, I can't help you. And you can't be saved today unless you realize that you're lost. And so you need to admit that you're like Jacob. You're a sinner. My Bible says that you're a sinner. It says we're all sinners. We're all of sin and come short of the glory of God. It's not a particularly glowing report about yourself, but it's the truth. And if you look in your own heart, you'd recognize that there's a problem. That in fact there are many problems and they all stem from the problem of sin. And if that's the case this morning, you need to get alone with God. No one else can do it with you. No one else can save you. Only the Lord Jesus can save. Neither is there salvation in any other but the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus, the primary, I believe, application of this chapter is for you, Christian. What is it in your life that is preventing you from going on for God? I would suggest that for most of us, there is one thing, or perhaps two things. It plagued Jacob's life. For 25 years, there was the haunting memory of his lie to his father. And it barred him from spiritual fruitfulness. After this experience, Jacob was a different character. We always say a limping Israel was much more effective than a wrestling Jacob. What is that issue in your life? What is that secret sin? What is that ill relationship? What is that barrier in your heart that prevents God from getting into that spot? Where do you need to be softened today? Let me tell you that you need to get alone with God. See, in this way, getting alone is good, isn't it? We all need experiences like Jacob's. Maybe you need to do it today. Maybe you need to do it before you eat lunch or before you go to sleep tonight. We need to be serious about these kinds of things. You need to get alone with God and make it right. Let me guarantee you that when you do it, God is not going to make you feel guilty. God isn't into guilt. He's there to remove guilt. That's the wonderful thing about God. He doesn't try and bring your past and make it haunt you again. That's not a Christian phenomenon whatsoever. God wants to wipe the slate clean. Paul says, those things that I had done before, putting those things behind, he says, they're gone. Never to be recounted again. Maybe you need to get alone with God today and make it straight, make it right. Exodus chapter 18. Need to speed things up here. Exodus chapter 18. The second person who is alone. This is a different kind of being alone, but I think it's an important lesson. Now, the disclaimer at the start of Exodus 18 is that there are different ways of looking at this passage, and we're going to be talking about Jethro's advice to Moses. And there are people who actually think that Jethro's advice was not good, and they have very good grounds for that. I'm not going to get into the debate today whether or not Jethro's advice was positive or negative. I tend to believe it was positive for other reasons that I don't have time to fully express this morning. Nonetheless, the advice that he gave has a has its merit in the New Testament in our principle of the way that we work. And I'll explain that as we read some of it. Let's read in Exodus 18 and verse 13. So Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, is visiting for the weekend, if you will. And it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between them one another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away," or if you want to use modern terminology, "thou wilt surely burn out, both thou and this people that is with thee, for the thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God." Notice that he is putting the emphasis on God and not himself. And I think that's the key to understanding why his counsel was wise. But anyway, verse 20, "And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and thou shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be, every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then shalt thou be able to endure, and all the people shall also go to their place in peace." And then the rest of the text just reminds us that Moses did listen to his father-in-law. So there was Moses, and he was a judge. Now that in itself has irony, doesn't it? Do you remember early on in Moses' life? When he saw an Egyptian fighting with an Israelite? And he went and he killed the Egyptian. And the next day, when he saw two Israelites arguing together, he came to them and said, "You shouldn't be arguing together. Don't let this happen." And one of them turned to him and said, "And who are you to be a, quote, judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" It's ironic how often the Lord does that. The Lord takes someone from a position that you never think they should ever occupy and gives it to them. That's God's ways, isn't it? See, God's ways up is down. And Moses learned in the wilderness very clearly the way to be a judge. So he was a judge, as I say, and he was judging, and he kind of sat on his judgment seat, and every single case, you know, there was no small claims court and Supreme Court. It was just all one court. And they all came to him. And his father-in-law came to him and said, "Moses, if you keep doing this, you're going to burn out. I mean, you can't do this. You can't keep the pace that you're keeping. It's impossible. You shouldn't have to do it alone." And the logical extension of his logic, of his statement was, "Moses, you know, what's going to happen in the long run when you die? I mean, where is there a continuity here? How is someone else going to be able to carry on the work?" And he gave advice that I think is very good advice for you and I. Two lessons. One, and they sound contradictory, but I'll briefly explain them. One, God's work is a shared work. And two, God's work is an individual work. And I say, how can that be? Doesn't that sound backwards? Well, first of all, God's work is a shared work. There's no Lone Ranger concept, if you will, in the things of God. God wants us to work together. He tells us, for example, we won't take time to read it in 1 Corinthians 12, but what a beautiful passage. I'm biased, I guess, as a physician. But this beautiful description of how the body works to how the church ought to work. You know, the ear doesn't say to the eye, "You know, I don't need you." No. The ear needs the eye, or else we'll never see. The hand needs the foot. The liver needs the spleen. It's simply the way it works. And God says, every one of you, you're like different members, organs, different parts of the body. You all need each other. You need to work together. And sometimes we need to learn that. To share the burden. Why is it so often that in an assembly, 90% of the work seems to be done by about 10 or 15% of the people? Now we all have different ministries. And it's hard to quantify numbers. I'm not saying we all have an equal portion per se, because that's not how the Lord divides up work. But at the same time, it could be that you're not carrying out the work that you should, and it's affecting the whole body. You know, it's like when one little part of you hurts, it's like your whole body hurts. Well, that's what happens in the assembly. We all hurt when we're not working together. It also implies, of course, that we need each other, that we're dependent upon each other. And we need to love each other while we do it. It's hard to love people you don't know. Do you know people here? Do you know people in your own assembly? And we're not going to know each other if we don't spend time together. We need to spend time together. In and outside the meeting, of course, we need to be here, but we need to go over to each other's for lunch and or dinner or have fellowship lunches, or we just need to be around each other. As iron sharpens iron, so the man accountants of his friend. Without each other, we're going to be dull and we're not going to be very effective. God's work is a shared work. But by contrast, God's work is an individual work. You know that God has given you a specific task that he's not given anybody else? The body is like that. You all have parts in your body that work a certain way. Oh yes, there's compensation if one part doesn't work. So let me give you an example from my field in hematology. Your bone marrow, it's that spongy soft stuff inside your hard bone, produces your blood. Well, I treat a lot of people who have diseases of the blood. So if the blood is not being produced by the bone marrow, because the bone marrow has a disease, other organs come along and say, well, I'll help out. And so the spleen and the liver come along and they start making blood. But you know what? They don't make blood as well as the bone marrow does. If you don't do what God has given you to do, he's going to raise someone else up to do it. But they won't be able to do it as effectively as you could have. You know, that happened to Deborah and Barak. You remember the story? Deborah comes to Barak. Barak, didn't God tell you to do something? He kind of sheepishly said, well, kind of. If you come with me, then I'll do it. He said, fine, I'll come with you, but the victory is not going to be yours anymore. It's going to go down in the name of a woman. In fact, the book of Judges tells us over and over about men who didn't do what they did, and the Lord raised women up in their place. And so Jael had the victory that day, and not Barak. Don't be content with the leftover ministry, if you will, of someone else's work. Carry out the work that God has given you as an individual to do. Yes, in a sense, it's God's work. It's not that we take pride, per se, in our individual work, but God has given you a task that he's not given to anybody else. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll just mention two more. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I often tell young people, and not so young people, the most effective aspect of your Bible study is reading. I don't like to preach on a passage till I've read it 100 times. I've timed myself before. It takes about 60 hours to read the Bible. 45 hours roughly for the Old Testament, 15 hours for the New Testament. And that's not that long when you think about it. That's 10 to 12 minutes a day, and we could all read the Bible through every year. That would change our lives, wouldn't it? We read through the Bible every year. I don't know how many times I've read through 1 and 2 Samuel. I love reading them. Fantastic. For the sheer drama of the story. I mean, you can't get any better than that. But I must say, every single time I read them, and I come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, my heart sinks. Because prior to this chapter, we have David in all of his glory, in the sense that we have David, who's a man after God's own heart, comes from humble beginnings, ascends to the throne. Why? Because he never put himself forward. He always put God forward. But now, we have a very different David. We could systematically go through this chapter, and you could see crime upon crime upon crime. And we're not going to do that. We're only actually going to read the first verse. But we see a view of David here that is very humbling to all of us. Verse 1, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried, literally tarried alone, still at Jerusalem. So the text says it clearly. In the days when kings go out to battle, David stayed at home. So he stayed at home when he should have been out in the battle. And all these almost indescribably horrific things happen. You get towards the end of this chapter and you think, is this the same David that we knew before? You know, for example, he has a death sentence on Uriah, the husband of the woman to whom he's had adulterous relationship with. He sends a death sentence on Uriah in the hand of Uriah. It struck me only about on the 78th or 79th reading of the chapter that David trusted Uriah so much not to tamper with it that he could give Uriah the death sentence in his hand to bring to his boss, Joab, out in the field. Isn't that horrible? David tarries alone in Jerusalem. He walks out one night on his terrace. He sees a woman naked, taking a bath. And within hours, he has committed adultery. Two lessons I'm going to leave with you on this matter. One, beware of your secret sins. Secret sins are dangerous. D.L. Moody once said, I think D.L. Moody's best quotes, "Character is what a man is in the dark." Character is what a man is in the dark. Beware of your secret sins. You all know what I'm talking about. Secondly, in David's life here, we read about what we might term the snowball effect of sin. How one sin led to another, which led to another, which led to another. And it started, perhaps innocently, with a walk out on the terrace. Assuming, of course, that it was okay for him to be at home. We know it was wrong for him to be at home. But even just that little walk out on the terrace, you think maybe that's okay. Well, he looked, and he continued looking when he shouldn't have. And before long, as I say, he was wrapped up in adultery, deception, and murder. Sin is bigger than you are, and sin is bigger than I am. We need to remember that. I'm not going to end on a negative note. I'm going to read just a few verses with you in conclusion from the book of Jonah, please. There's so many other people, by the way, that you could study who were alone. You could think of Elijah. You probably thought this morning, oh, if he's going to talk about being alone, he's got to talk about Elijah. Because remember Elijah? He meets modern criteria for clinical depression. There he had his great high period. He probably had bipolar disease in one way, if we could think of it that way. He was way up and had this great mountaintop experience with God. The next minute, he's asking the Lord. He's suicidal. He tells the Lord, take my life. It's a good thing God didn't grant that prayer, right? As far as I know, Elijah's not dead yet. But he was all alone, and you could think about how the Lord dealt with him. You could think of the Apostle Paul. Remember he said at my first account, no man stood with me. He stood all alone. There are many other people, Noah, others who were alone. The last person I want to mention as we close this morning is Jonah. There is one word that unlocks so much of this book. This is a very mysterious book, the book of Jonah. As you study it, read it out on your own, you know, it's about a 14-minute or even less. I think it's one of these 8-minute books, you know. It won't take you much longer than 8 minutes to read it. You might want to read it through. It's very bizarre in the sense that it ends so abruptly. It's unusual how it ends. But there's one word that has helped me unlock this book. And I want to read a few verses to you to point it out. And with this, as I say, we'll come to our close. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come upon me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and notice this, and went, here's the key word, down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then you know when he's on the ship, there's the wind and the waves, and they cast lots to figure out who is the source of this problem as he's down sleeping in the, interesting, bottom of the ship. And the lot lands on Jonah. They throw Jonah overboard, and all of a sudden there's peace and tranquility on the water. And that's where we pick up in verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. It's a good place to pray from, I guess. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction on the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou cast me into the deep, into the midst of the sea, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then said I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went, here it is, down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So here's Jonah, and he goes down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the water, and down to the very depths of the water. And there the Lord rescues him. And it's interesting that he prays out of the belly of the fish. I like the little expression at the end of verse 7, and my prayer came in unto thee into thy holy temple. That's a long way, isn't it? You think, can anybody hear Jonah in the stomach of a fish in the bottom of the ocean? The Lord can hear. It went directly to his holy temple. What do we learn from Jonah? Two things to conclude. Number one, disobedience will always take you down. Disobedience will always take you down. The Lord told Jonah to go to Nineveh. He went exactly 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Guaranteed. If God tells you to do something and you don't do it, God gives you clear instruction from the scripture what to do and you don't do it, you'll go down. Simply the way it happens. But finally, the last lesson I want to leave with you on a positive note. Even though Jonah was down in the depths of the sea, God was there. You can't go anywhere where God is not. That's the final lesson. In that sense, you're never really alone, are you? We encourage young people by telling them one plus God is a majority in every situation. You can never go, dear Christian, where God can't be. We have the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance. 70 times 7 and sevens of sevens. The Lord will come and rescue you where you are. Jonah said it right, didn't he? Salvation is of the Lord. And finally, of course, as we think of Jonah going down to the depths, where he says, thy will, waves and billows are cast over me. We should go out today thankful for the depths that the Lord Jesus went to. He was alone. The psalmist says, I looked for comforters and found none, some to take pity, but there was none. The Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be all alone. Praise God that we'll never be alone like he was alone. We'll be surrounded by the angelic hosts, by himself, by our friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord, for the countless ages to come. But during this week, remember, please, that the Lord is with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God will never leave us alone. Let's pray.